We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Greetings, Zach. Are you listening? This is a little loud. Thank you. For our ultra-accelerated review, today we are in Romans chapter 10, and last week it looks like we were in verses 13 through, no, 12 through 15. So to recap that in hyper-accelerated fashion, as is our custom, Paul has been talking about what you may find as a problem. I trust actually that you don't find it as a problem. But conceptually, someone might find this as a problem. And I've actually had this said to me before in an evangelistic context that if Jesus is the Messiah, promised Messiah of the scriptures of the Jews, and the Jews were awaiting this Messiah, why is it that they haven't believed on Him? Why is it that they don't accept Him as that Messiah? And Paul is, I think, masterfully removing all difficulty about that, because he is pulling from those same scriptures that were predicting the coming of the Messiah to show that they also predicted the rejection of the Messiah in large measure by the nation that he was predicted to and sent to. And so Paul is talking about there being no distinction then really between Jew and Greek. Same Lord, in verse 12, is of all, being rich to all those calling on Him. And then he quotes from Joel 2:32, "For all, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved." We said last week that the Lord there, this quoted from Joel 2:32, and of course written in Greek, is however quoted from a place in the Hebrew text where the word Lord is the name for God, Yahweh. And, or Yahweh may be the better pronunciation of it. But Yahweh, more commonly, or Yahweh, certainly not Jehovah. Alright? Not that. For all who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And when Paul doesn't miss a beat, applying this verse, talking about calling on the name of God, Yahweh, and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a very powerful proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. But then he says, how should they call on Him in whom they didn't believe? In other words, in order to call on someone, you have to believe that they have objective existence. But how will they believe in Him of whom they didn't hear? How are they going to believe in something like the gospel, particularly, especially the gospel, where no human is going to come up with this on their own? This is absolutely something not human in its origin. Humans don't think this way at all, ever. This gospel, how are they going to hear in Jesus, who is God, which nobody would ever think that man was God, naturally, and then that this God who became a man is the Son in a triunity. Man's not going to come up with that. That this God died for your sins so that you could be saved by means of just total grace, and that you don't earn any of this. Humans don't think that way. And then that this man would and did rise from the dead. How are they going to believe that which is the gospel, if they don't hear about it? But how should they hear without one proclaiming? But how should they proclaim if they aren't sent forth? Somebody's got to actually do the telling, and the way that they get about doing that telling is that God has orchestrated those situations so that those who will believe in Him can. God has sent them forth. This answers the question against election, because while election is kind of, it's a little bit in the background at this point, you're still really dealing with it through chapter 11. This "what about the Jews" question has come to the forefront in chapter 10. While the election is undergirding it, it is foundational to what he's talking about, but it's kind of in the backseat in chapter 10. It does answer this question, though, that you may have heard in objection to it, that if those who are going to be saved are already predestined to be such, then why even evangelize? God's going to take care of it. Well, this is the reason right here, because God's predestination does not negate means. And God has commanded those whom He has sent forth to make that gospel known. So even if you didn't understand it, the fact that God has commanded it, it should be reason enough. But this sending forth of proclaimers is just as it has been written in verse 15, "How beautiful the feet of those announcing a good message of peace, of those announcing a good message of the good." He quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 7, brings that to the forefront to make his case on the need of evangelism, and thus the beautiful feet of those who are traversing the countryside with their feet in the time that this was written. Transportation was, for the most part, especially if you were an evangelist, because you used to spell back in the first century, you spell the word evangelist P-O-O-R. And that's why they walked everywhere. And then we come to this week's virgin territory with verse 16. "But not all obeyed the good message." Good message was sent out, and not all, particularly we're talking about Israel, obeyed it. Just read this passage with me. I'm going to try to cover from here to the end of the chapter today. So verses 16 through 21. "But not all obeyed the good message. For Isaiah is saying, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So the belief is by hearing, but the hearing through a word of God. But I'm saying, they didn't hear, did they? Rather indeed, to all the earth their tone went out, and their words into the ends of the inhabited earth. But I'm saying, Israel didn't know, did they? First, Moses is saying, 'I will provoke you to jealousy over those not a nation. Over a nation without understanding, I will provoke you to wrath.' But Isaiah is intensely daring and is saying, 'I was found by those not seeking me. I became apparent to those not inquiring for me.' But to Israel, he is saying, 'The whole day I extended my hands to a disobeying and contradicting people.'" All right, verse 16. "But not all obeyed the good message. For Isaiah is saying, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Now, this is a form of rhetoric. Rhetoric is not a bad thing, by the way. Rhetoric just means the study of speaking. It's talking about communication. Many times you hear people say, "Well, that's just rhetoric," as if like what you're saying is bad speech or something. It's not that at all. Many people used to study rhetoric. Not so many do that today. Augustine, these gets to be called Saint Augustine for some reason. He, before his conversion, was a student and a teacher of rhetoric. It just means he's a speech teacher. He teaches people how to speak publicly. That's rhetoric. When we say that something is rhetorical, we're saying it's a device of communication. It's a way, it's a powerful way of getting one's point across. Now, this is a rhetorical device, thus, that Isaiah employs, that the Holy Spirit leads him to employ. When we say things like, who has believed this? Does anybody believe this? Or we say, nobody believes this. It's understood that you're not saying that literally no one has understood this. Or, who's believed this? Like, I'm not aware of one person. It's that we understand in normal speech, we understand, we use these rhetorical devices all the time. Isaiah isn't saying that absolutely zero have. He's just saying, you know, given the amount of preaching that we've put out there and then the numbers that we see actually responding to this, it's virtually no one. It's not literally no one, but it is virtually no one. So few actually believe the gospel that Isaiah in Isaiah 53 was predicting, at least the aspects of the gospel that deal with the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, heavy on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, and then toward the end of that chapter, the resurrection of the one who is the Messiah. And that's the same way that Paul is using this, picking this up, and employing this passage of the Scripture to talk about how few Jews believed, or would believe. Maybe I didn't plan to do this, but let's go to Isaiah 53 for a moment. And I want to point something out to you that I don't know if you've considered this before. You may well have. But Isaiah 53, where verse 1 is what he's quoting. I want you to notice, as I lift out some verses from this, how this is all about Israel. How it's not in the prophet's mind. Not that I think he even understood what he was speaking about here. He was being obedient to speak about these sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter will tell us, and that the prophets used to inquire about who they were talking about when they prophesied things like this. But notice this. You have 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? And it starts to talk about this person. And he says in verse, we can even just go to 2. He shall grow up before him, that is, he, the one our report is about, shall grow up before him, that is, in the eyes of God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. We, who's he talking to? In Isaiah's mind, in the 8th century B.C. I don't like B.C. There's no time before Christ, but you know what I mean. 8 centuries, within the eight centuries prior to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah is not thinking that Gentiles have any part in this at all. And nobody else would either. So the we here is Israel. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Well, who did that? Israel did that. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. By and large, Israel did that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Who considered him that way? The leaders of Israel, as they walked in front of his cross and considered him, they said things just like this. But by his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep have gone astray. I don't have to keep making this point, because you're going to see this we kind of language all through Isaiah 53. But note verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And now you're talking about, it's jumping to kingdom conditions, even beyond our time. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now note that he is numbered, he takes his place with transgressors of any ilk, of any color, of any nationality. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Now note this, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Who are those people? That's Israel. And Isaiah and anybody of Isaiah's time, if they understood this, and again I'm saying that they didn't, but anyone prior to, let's say, Acts 10, is not thinking of anything messianic as being at all involving Gentiles. They're thinking this is the Jewish God writing through a Jewish prophet, talking about the Jewish Messiah to Jews, about how he will bear the sins of Jews, and who cares about Gentiles? They're just out of the picture. So, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, and I'll read this to you from the LMT, from this pulpit copy of it up here. But John 12, beginning at verse 37. John's now going to quote Isaiah 53:1 again, in the same kind of thinking, same kind of talk, like, no one is believing us. And we're talking about him. No one is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not an absolute no one. Excuse me. But a rhetorical no one, like, so few are actually believing this. But he, this is 12:37, having done so many signs before them, they weren't believing in him. Now this is one place in the Scripture that I would go to say, signs do not make anybody believe. You say, no, there's some places in the Scripture where it says that seeing the signs they believe. Yeah, but we've got places like this where people see signs and don't believe. So you've got companies of people that see, that witness miracles, wonders, signs, acts of power. Some of them believe, some of them don't believe. So seeing signs don't make anybody believe. God makes people believe. And so, here, humanly speaking, if you think about this humanly, you're saying, and maybe you've done this actually. I've heard some of you do this. Maybe when you read through the Gospels and we're talking about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and you want to say, how can't they believe this? Look at all these things. He's walking on water. He's turning water to wine. He's healing every person that comes to him. He's raising people from the dead. He's got a 100% success rate as far as healing attempts go. They're never attempts. He's raising Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days, and by now he stinketh in the KJV. And, I mean, it's just, this man is multiplying loaves and fishes. He doesn't do it one time. He does it twice. Why don't they believe in him? Because their minds are darkened. Because they have no spiritual eyes to see. Because they're totally depraved. And that term does not mean we're really bad. That term means, most specifically, when I talk to you about total depravity, theologically, this is what the term means. It means everything, including, we're especially talking about, your will, has been irreparably damaged so that it doesn't function the way God designed it to. You can't choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they don't. And verse 38, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? That is, has anybody believed us, and who is it that, in order to be saved, God's got to bear his arm? That is, God's got to roll up his sleeves and go to work on somebody. That is, God's got to give the whole strength of his arm towards saving someone. And if he doesn't, then they don't believe. Verse 39, for this reason, they weren't able to be believing. Because again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they shouldn't see with their eyes, and understand with the heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That is, not only did God not bear his arm in the case of most of them, so as to grant them salvation, he also, if you want to say, bore his left arm or something, he operated so that they wouldn't. He hardened their heart, he blinded their eyes, he made it so that they wouldn't. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke about him. Now, when were those things spoken? Not Isaiah 53. 53:1 was spoken at one time, but the second quotation from Isaiah 53, or from Isaiah, is from Isaiah 6. That's the rather oft-quoted place in Isaiah where it said that he saw seraphim, and that the seraphim had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And that they cried, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaoth, that is, Yahweh God, who is God of armies. They will call him Lord, they will call him God. In the year that Uzziah, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, is what Isaiah wrote. And John says that they saw Jesus. John said, these things Isaiah said, when he saw his glory, the person we're talking about, who they didn't believe on, and he spoke about him. That is, Isaiah wrote about Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the person of the Trinity that he saw in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just tell you this story again. Not again, I didn't tell it to you yet. Told it to a couple of you. But this week we went to Mecca again. And I think I went with Brock again. I think Brock has this thing. He just draws out Jehovah's Witnesses. Every time, the only two times I've ever went with him, I've had these Jehovah's Witness encounters. It's an interesting story. Some people really, I think they rejoiced in it. When I told them so, maybe you'll rejoice in it too. What makes me think about it is this matter of Jesus Christ being God. We went to this one door, and this man from China answered the door. And you know, as the, what a ready reason, what a great excuse not to talk with us. I'm studying the Bible myself right here. Like, I don't need you to tell me this. I'm studying the Bible right now. And so, Brock said to him, what book of the Bible are you studying? And he said, no book, just Bible. And that was my first indication. It wasn't definite, but that's my first indication. Because Jehovah's Witnesses paint us out as never reading this. They say they never read this. Trinitarians never read this. They read books written about this. Because if they read this, they wouldn't believe in the Trinity. So their leaders tell them never to read this. So that, and I thought, he might not be a Jehovah's Witness, but he might be. With an answer like that. He may have not just understood, but that was my first inkling. Uh-huh. You're, no book, just Bible. Alright? So, then as he's talking, you know, I said, well, this is what we're talking about. I think Brock said it, you know, that Jesus is God. And then when he answered that one, I knew. And he said, so when Jehovah said to Jesus, you are my son, who was he talking to? Was he talking to himself? I said, why don't you go bring your Bible? Let me see your Bible. And he brought it, and it was the New World Pseudo-Translation. That's a lie, just like everything else they say. It's not a translation. So I started in on this. And I said, you know, this is really not a Bible. What you have here is this is a Bible just like Brock's, except the Jehovah's Witnesses who made this took out everything they didn't like and put stuff in that they did. So this is really just a lie. This really isn't the Bible. So you shouldn't really be using this. You should be using a Bible. Now, out of the apartment building come his teachers. And one of them, his two Jehovah's Witness teachers couple, and this guy says, stop slandering our religion. And I thought to myself, I didn't tell you this, Brock, at the time, but I thought, is it even visible? Is this even visible? Because when he came out, my heart started pounding so forcibly, I thought, maybe you can actually even see this. Can you see this? Boom, 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 through my shirt like this. And I guess he thought, you know, well, you know, I'm going to take charge of this situation. You stop slanting. And Brock has only evangelized with me two times. And he said to me, I was rather surprised when I saw you get so mad like that. And so most of you have never seen me angry. Brock's seen me angry after two times of evangelism. And I said, I will slander your religion because you're lying to this man. You're lying to everybody that you give this Bible to. You say that that's a Bible. You've taken out of it what you wanted. And you know, I don't know exactly. I didn't tape myself. I haven't rehearsed these words. But that was the gist of it. And he said, give me an example of where I've taken out, where we took anything out of the Bible. And I said, well, John 1:1. I said, you say that the Word was a God. You make that a little g and put an A in there. You change that because you can't have it being said that Jesus is God, which is what it says in clear terms. And as I'm talking to the guy later, well, I won't go. I'm not going to belabor this. This took some time. I'm not going to tell you all about it. But then the guy said, you know, this is very rude. We're involved in something. We're busy here. Now, you're going to have to leave. And I said to this man, I'm going to look at Meta like, not anything against Meta, like she's him. I'll look at Ron like he's the guy, the Chinese guy that owned the house. And I said, is this your apartment? Do you rent this apartment? I said, don't you rent this apartment? And the man said, yes. I said, well then I will defer to him whose apartment this is. May I speak with you a couple minutes about the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. And they just faded into the background. Like they just went back into their apartment. And we spoke with this guy for a good amount of time. And he was so, like, he was more loyal to their Arianism than he was to the truth. He was just resolute against it. The Lord Jesus Christ, I love to say it, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Talked to another man there, same thing. He said he was Muslim. And if you're, Muhammad was his name. Can you have a more Muslim name? And he said, well, I heard something on a Christian television show. I thought, oh no. He said that they said that we don't worship the same God. We worship the God that you call the Father of Jesus. We do worship the same God. That was a lie. I said, no, it's not. My God is Jesus. That is not your God. You do not worship the person I worship as God. Jesus is my God. Jesus is not your God. Now look, God sent a message about a man who is God. That's part of the message. This man is the Son of God, a term that in the first century everybody understood because people weren't that far gone. They wouldn't understand yet, spiritually far gone, that they didn't understand that if someone was the Son of God, that meant they had to be God. Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God. He's proclaimed as God Himself, who became a man, this promised Messiah, who died for our sins but rose bodily from the dead. Now, who has believed that? Even if we give them miracles, John is saying, who believes that? I've talked with my wife before. She will marvel at times and say, I don't know anybody who's ever evangelized as much as you do. Nobody's done the kind of evangelism in this town that you have. You evangelize every day, all day, for years, for the last 23 years. You've been doing that, and so few people ever believe, and they never come to church. Exactly. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Lord, who has believed our report? You would think the more you evangelize, the more people would believe. No, that's the way an Arian, or no, I'm sorry. That's the way an Arminian would think. Because to the Arminian, it's a matter of everybody's got the ability to do this, and we can persuade them to that event. No, God has selected actually a very small number. We are like, really, we're like Gideon's 300, where God said, I'm going to get more glory from a small company than I do from a mammoth one. So He makes sure, I mean, like it or not, if you have any, you know, vestiges of Arminianism in you, like it or not, He is in charge. He hardened hearts. He blinded eyes. He put that veil there. He didn't bare His arm to save them. Contrary to popular opinion, God is not doing everything possible to save every person. As John is telling us, as he quotes this first verse of Isaiah 53. So both John and Paul are using Isaiah 53 the same way. As they deal with this, who has believed our report? In other words, that commonly understood Christian perception that few people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I hear these reports about mass conversions in China, you know what? If as many people are getting saved daily in China as they tell us, all of China's already saved. Just crazy reports like 20,000 people a day are getting saved in China. And I heard that years ago. Listen, everybody in China is saved by now, since the time I heard that. When in reality, there is a small remnant, they're still underground, of believers in China. Many times when I hear things like, we went to this place and, you know, 500 salvations. That's what I'm thinking. No. You psychologically muscled 500 people into saying a sinner's prayer that doesn't save them. That's what you did. I can get unsaved people to say that prayer. I was an unsaved person and said that prayer many times. And I've seen people do it. I've seen people who do not... I've seen people pray with a guy to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, supposedly, that they said that sinner's prayer, that blasted sinner's prayer. And the guy walks away calling them saved. Then I say to them, do you believe that Jesus is God? And they'll just, without any hesitation, no, he's not God. Now, indicating that this person is not saved. Now look, who has believed our report? So, because you believe, in Isaiah 53:1, a report in Isaiah 53:1. That means that belief comes by hearing. Belief is the response to a report. Verse 17. So, the belief is by hearing. But the hearing through a word of God. A word of God, not the word of God. No article in front of it in Greek. The idea is the gospel is one particular, specific word of God. When that word of God is communicated, people can believe it. But they have to have heard it. Linking up with what we taught last week. Verse 18, but I'm saying, they didn't hear, did they? Or, that's the problem, right? We're talking about Israel, and so many in Israel, the majority in Israel, excuse me, not believing. Now, you could say that about any other nation. Any other nation in the world, the majority of people do not believe. The majority of people at any given time in human history have never believed. There's never been a time when the majority of people in the United States of America believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, biblically defined. There's never been a time when that was the case with Britain. There's never been a case that was the time with any nation where the majority of people were believers. Who has believed our report? In the case of Israel, where the only reason you have a problem with Israel, not the majority in Israel not believing that, is because of their history, is because of the Old Testament. Which really, if you look at that history in the Old Testament, you shouldn't have any problem believing that they didn't believe, that most did not believe. So, let's posit this possibility. Maybe it's that they didn't hear. He says, they didn't hear, did they? Rather, it is on the contrary, and he quotes Psalm 19:14, indeed, to all the earth their tone went out, and their words into the ends of the inhabited earth. Now, when you go there, you'll see that it's talking about creation truth. I don't believe that Paul is saying, I'm going to use this verse to show how everybody believes, like this is exactly what it's talking about. It's exactly and specifically talking about the gospel. It isn't. Maybe I've talked to you like this before, and you don't miss a beat when this is another rhetorical device, right? Let's say I've said this to you. I've said we have to keep belief and works very sharply defined. And one is the response to the gospel, the other is the response to the greater word of God, that is the greater amount of the word of God that deals with sanctification as a process in the lives of Christians. And I'd say, so, works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. You do not attain salvation by works. You do not maintain salvation by works. Works do not evidence real salvation. Works have nothing to do with salvation. So, when we're talking about the difference between salvation and sanctification, there is a great gulf fixed. And we need to keep that gulf intact so that when we approach different places in the Scripture, we can understand each of those places accurately. Now see, you didn't miss a beat with me doing that, did you? You didn't get snared, you didn't get tripped up when I said, between these two things, there is a great gulf fixed. Where am I getting that language from? I'm getting that from Luke chapter 16. It's talking about the gulf, the chasm that existed between the paradise sector of Sheol Hades and the torment sector of Sheol Hades. And teachers do this all the time. I do it all the time. You don't say, wait a minute, a great gulf fixed. Where have I read that? Look it up in your Strong Concordance and get to Luke 15 and say there's somehow Timothy was talking about the dividing line between torments and paradise and Sheol Hades. No, you just heard me take up something that is Bible language because that's the air we breathe, because that's the atmosphere that we live in, and it's so much a part of us, and I applied it to something else in the Scripture that its context was not talking about. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, they didn't hear, did they? And he says, no, to the contrary, and he takes up something about creation truth that everybody knows naturally, and applies it to something of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says therein that the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world, and he said that even at his time, that the gospel had already gone into every quarter of the earth. So when we talk about this gospel has to be preached to all the world before the end comes, you know what? That's already happened. It doesn't mean that every single person, you'll hear it put that way again, you'll hear Scripture distorted in all kinds of ways. We tag them all the time. Until every person on the earth has heard the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ can't return. It's not what that's saying. First of all, you got a problem because Jesus specifically said that this gospel of the kingdom of God would have to go into all the earth, and that's not the gospel that we preach. Secondly, our problem is that if you have that as a requirement, not the distorted view of it, but that it has to get out into all the world, the gospel has gotten out into all the world. It's not saying that there can't be one isolated group in the Amazon that has never had a chance to hear. Again, that is Arminian-infected kind of thinking. Like, everybody's got to have a fair shake. Everybody has to have a fair chance. Look, if you're going to die without the Lord Jesus Christ and go to hell, you want to have lived in the Amazon and never heard this. Because your eternal, your everlasting hell will be much less because of your lack of accountability. Not less in time, it's everlasting, but I'm getting into so many things today that I really don't have time to go into, but there is a degreed judgment at the great white throne that sends people out of Hades and into Gehenna, and that is why they open up books and people are judged out of the things that are written in the book. Alright? So who has believed our report? It's got to happen from the report of the gospel. It's got to be an accurate report in order for them to be saved, but maybe they didn't hear. Paul says, nope, picks up Psalm 19:14 and says, it's gone out into all the world. All right, well then, if that's not the reason, what about verse 19? But I'm saying Israel didn't know, did they? They may have heard it, but it wasn't clear enough. First, in rebuttal of that possibility, Moses is saying, I will provoke you to jealousy over those not a nation, over a nation without understanding, I will provoke you to wrath. If Jesus is really the Messiah, how come the Jews don't believe in Him, but all these other nations that don't know anything about Messiah believe on Him? Well, how about because God planned it that way? Is that a good reason? How about because God predicted that He would do it that way? When He said in Deuteronomy 32:21, this thing that He spoke. All right, let's go there too. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Looking at verse 21, I want you to see another rhetorical device. I want you to see how sharp God can be at times. How cutting sometimes He can get. How caustic He may be. Deuteronomy 32, we want verse 21. Where Paul is quoting from. They have provoked me to jealousy. Now God's saying He's going to provoke them to jealousy. But this starts out with His talking to Israel and saying, they have provoked me to jealousy. Watch this. By what is not God. By what is not God. Now, El is the word in Hebrew for God. It's the singular of Elohim. And lo is a word of negation. No, not, never, just nullify it. Whatever comes after it. They have provoked me to jealousy by no God. In other words, they provoke me to jealousy with gods. They worship things that don't exist. Things that aren't really gods. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, so that you see exactly what no God is. But I will provoke them to jealousy by lo nation. You provoke me to jealousy by your no God. Well, I'll provoke you to jealousy by a no nation. In other words, I'm going to make a nation that never existed before. It doesn't even exist as a nation. He's not even talking about a certain Gentile nation. He's talking about the nation. I've got to get a Christian flag in here or something so that I can wave it at times like this. You know, He's talking about the nation that 2 Peter is talking about. You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It's the only one that matters to God. The body of Christ, composed of people who are ethnically Jews and who cares. And people who are ethnically Gentile and who cares. Because once you get into this company called the body of Christ, the church, you're part of a new nationality. You have a totally different heritage. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humiliation into conformity with the body of His glory according to the power. Watch this. Is Jesus God? According to the power that He has to conform everything to His will. There's only one person in the world, in the universe, outside of the world, and beyond the universe, that has the ability to make everything the way He wants it, without exception, should He exert power toward that end. That's God. But Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that I just quoted for you, says that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you provoke me to jealousy via no God. I'll make a totally new country. I'll make a new nation. I'll make a new citizenship. And most of them won't be Jewish. And you should get jealous over that. Go to verse 20. But Isaiah, in other words, he's starting to talk about how the Scripture tells us there's not going to be a lot of Jews believing, relatively speaking. Once you open this up to the world, they might have the same amount of people who are believing, though they don't, it's less. They could have the same amount of people, percentage-wise, believing out of Israel as believe from every other country. But once you add the whole world into it, they're going to be in the minority. But less than that believe because of the things we're talking about. Verse 20, but Isaiah is intensely daring and is saying, I was found by those not seeking me. I became apparent to those not inquiring for me. That's Isaiah 65:1 that Paul is quoting. I was found by those not seeking me. If Israel thought that they were seeking God, well, he's been found by people who didn't seek him at all. They really didn't seek God because the Scripture says there is none who seeks God. If anybody is seeking God in the way that Israel might have thought that they were seeking God, once the true God is put before them, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ in Trinity. That is God in Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ being one of those three persons. You put the second person of the Trinity, second in processional order according to Matthew 28, 19 through 20. You put the second person of the Trinity before somebody who thinks they're seeking God, they're going to reject that individual. They're going to reject that message that presents him as God. Unless their seeking is not humanly originated. Unless God has generated that seeking. A divinely generated seeking will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in a heartbeat. Because Jesus said, whoever really wants truth comes to Him. Because He is the truth. I was found by those not seeking Me. That is, God made sure people believed on His Son and thereby came to Him. Father, you come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. God made sure people did that who weren't even thinking about this. God is in none of their thoughts. And they didn't have any Old Testament, and they didn't have a synagogue, and they didn't have things reminding them of this God that they would try hard to forget. Really not try that hard. Become very natural to them to forget as soon as they walk out the door. These are people that never thought about Him. He said, He has been found by that kind of person. I became apparent, that is, He appeared, apparent and appeared. He appeared to the hearts, to the mental eyes, the eyesight of hearts and understanding as who He really was. He's not just this man Jesus anymore that we heard about. You know, there's a lot of Christians in the world. Yeah, Jesus. He's not that. He has been seen for who He really is. Son of God and entering humanity, Messiah, response to the gospel that presents Him such in the heart is because God has made this come about, and that is to those not inquiring for Me. People, many times you hear people give testimonies, and they're fine, of just going about their daily life, not thinking a thing about God, not agonizing over the prospect that they'll go to hell. Nothing like that. They're not even thinking about this. Somebody like some of us, you know, just approach them and initiate in initiative evangelism, initiatory evangelism. Tell them the gospel. They believe right there on the spot. They didn't need any, They didn't need any prepping before that. Not everybody is the situation where they heard these things and there was thought over time and they warmed up to this, became more and more open. No. The power of God is in the gospel. And if it happened that way, well and good. If it didn't happen that way, well and good. God is behind it, God is doing it. Some people are not inquiring, as in this verse, most are not inquiring about Him at all. They're not searching for Him. They're not seeking for Him. And thus you shouldn't be intimidated when people say, did you really look at these issues before you believed like this? I mean, have you explored other religions? I get that all the time, like, you're just so sold on this one. Have you ever considered Buddhism? Have you ever thought about Hinduism might really have something to it? I mean, did you look into Islam? No. And I don't need to. I'm one of those people who was not inquiring. I wasn't searching and seeking and looking and exploring everything spiritual, and you don't have to be. Well, don't you think you owe it to yourself? Don't you think you should explore that and be open to that? No. Because then I would be admitting to you that what I do believe is not the truth. And what I have is the truth. I know it. It is not something that's up in the air. There is not a shade. There's not a hair's breadth of doubt in my mind. Why would I leave truth to consider something that I know is not the truth? One of the attributes of God is veracity. That is, He is total truth. He's become apparent to me. I know who He is. He has become apparent to you. You've seen Him appear in your mind's eye. You've had an illumination. You've had an enlightenment because you're a Christian. You're a believer. You know who God is. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And some of us were doing the human search thing. And others of us were not. It's the end that matters. It's that you've believed. That's all that matters. But to Israel, so on the one hand, Isaiah, being intensely daring, is saying, God made Himself apparent to people who weren't even caring about Him. But what about those who say that they do? But to Israel, He is saying, verse 21, the whole day I extended my hands to a disobeying and contradicting people. Have you ever tried to reason with disobeying and contradicting people? Or a disobeying and contradicting person? Disobeying is one thing, like they did something wrong, but when you talk to them, I know, I'm sorry, I'm totally at fault here. That's one thing, that's easy. But when they're disobeying and contradicting, like they're disobeying, and when you point out to them, hey, you're disobeying, they contradict that. I don't think I'm disobeying. No, what makes you right and me wrong? You know, who's to say that it's not like, and I think this, and you know, have you ever had a situation like that? Where there's great things at stake here. We're arguing for your soul, as the angel put it to Lot, and he needed to put it to Lot. Did you catch that rendering? Upon your soul, cause yourself to escape. You know, that's some of the, I can't wait to teach this one. Our reading today, he's talking to this man who really does not want to go. It's like, upon your soul, I know you don't want to escape. Make yourself escape. And then when he says, what about this city over here? It's a little one. Like, can't I be humored in a little sodomic kind of stuff? It's just a little one. It won't be like full-blown like in Gomorrah, but it's just a little one. And you've never heard it rendered that way before, have you? When the angel said, I have borne your face up to this word as well. I won't destroy that city that you spoke of. Like, the angel is really saying, you know, I've put up with you a lot. I'm going to put up with you even to this point that I'm not going to destroy that city. Like, I've borne your face. Like, I had to bear being in your presence for this long. Yeah, Lot's just a great believer, let me tell you. All right. That righteous man Lot, 2 Peter, let's never forget that he is called that because of justifying righteousness. But a contradicting people, and the stakes are high upon your soul, and God saying, all day long. Have you ever done this? I've done this. This picture here. Like, where you get so frustrated and you're saying, listen to me! I'm telling you! And you're doing this and you start talking the whole time with your hands out like this. Like, I'm offering this to you! Please, what is the matter with you? And God said, that's how I feel for all day long. What is all day long? Well, from like Jacob until the death of Stephen or something, like for 1,500 years. Yeah, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. How about 1,500 years? For 1,500 years, by the time this is written, God has been stretching out His hands to what here, and I don't care if this sounds anti-Semitic. To me, it sounds biblical. Sounds doctrinal. Sounds scriptural to me. Israel here is a disobeying and contradicting people. No two ways about it, no way around it. That's Isaiah 65:2. Now, if you noted this, either mentally or you wrote it down, verse 20 quotes Isaiah 65:1. Verse 21 quotes Isaiah 65:2. So, as they are in Romans, both sides of this, I extended my hand to people who weren't looking for me. People who said they were, I extended my hands in a different way to them. I am extending my hand to save them. I'm bearing my arm to save the one. I'm pleading with the other, and there isn't any reciprocation here. That, as we find it in verses 20 and 21, is the same way it's found in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, back to back, one right after the other. That is going to not finish his treatise on, I don't know what you'd want to call it, but Israel Christocentrically considered. Israel doctrinally treated. This is the end of part of it. It's the end of one idea. But next week when we take up chapter 11, you're going to see these things as they relate to how Gentiles should think about Israel, given these things, and about election. It's going to step back to the front. It's going to say, okay, we've dealt with this question. Now let's apply this in the background to that which we have been talking about in the foreground. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.